Thank you for coming out this morning, and we trust that God will meet you today. It's a good day to worship together. We are in a series called 13 Questions, and we come to question number 12 today. We're getting very close to the end, but these 13 questions matter in our personal relationship with Christ, really how we live in this world. But these 13 questions matter as well. If we are going to become disciple makers and walk alongside of other people, we need to be able to help others answer these 13 questions as well. And parents, I got to call you to this as well. And you know that Pastor Steve's been putting out some of these questions surrounding what we've been talking about on Sunday morning. And the goal is to stir dialogue with you and your kids and recognize something in students as well, speaking to you. These 13 questions and how you answer them will matter as to whether you're going to go deeper with Christ or your faith may slip into irrelevance. And that's really true of all of us today. But today we come to question number 12, a question that we have to live out in some form, whether we like it or not. We answer it with really, in many ways, without answering. And here's the 12th question. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of the world? Now, that question functionally answers this, if you've never heard that phrase before. How does Jesus want us to intersect with our culture, with this world around us? What does the interaction look like with our friends, with work, with our social world, with every entity in the world? Now, recognize Scripture points to this issue often, to this reality. Now, I want to put one verse on the screen to begin with. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, there's that term there, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. See, but what is this concept of the world in the Scriptures? I want to put a theological dictionary definition on here. And this is what it says here. The order of things, the word world means this. It's the order of things which is alienated from God, as manifested in and by the human race, humanity as alienated from God and acting in opposition to Him. The sum total of human life in the ordered universe, considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God. See, this world, this word world, is the entire culture that doesn't want to come under the rule of God. And it's what our culture is. It's what the culture does. It's what the culture believes. That is really the functionally what the world, but the world doesn't clearly want to abide what Christ desires. So functionally, we have the world that does not care about God. But the question, how do we live in relation to this thing called the world? How do we engage it, engage with it? You know, students, for you, every time you go to school, you are engaging the world. Every time you go to work, you are engaging the world in some form. We engage it when we go to, if we have a family reunion this summer. You recognize that for those relatives that don't know Christ, don't give a rip about Jesus, you are engaging the world in some form. Now, here's what I gotta admit. We're going to be pretty mile high today. There are literally books, thick books that are written on this question. But realize the Bible has an abundance in terms of passages of Scripture that deal with it. And recognize even Jesus himself addresses this issue often. But here's where I want to put a verse here on the screen, just to kind of give a context. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You catch that? Don't be transformed by the pattern of the world. Now, let me just set it up with a little bit of a scenario for you here today. For example, maybe there's a Joe and a Sally who put their lives and they say, I want to follow Jesus. They've come to faith in Jesus. And if I were to go to you and ask you, would you disciple them? Would you walk with them toward Jesus? Help them live in this world. What would you tell them? If you had coffee with them, what would you begin to tell them about the intersection of their lives with living in this world? But here's where I want to go today. I want to give you three pathways, and they're broad pathways, but it's how Christians, followers of Christ, try to relate to this world. And they're kind of big categories, and there's some nuances if we really dug into it. But for the sake of time, three here. And this is, again, for somebody who identifies themselves as a follower of Jesus. The first one here is this. Number one, some people tend to combine their faith with the things that this world has to offer. So what they do, they take their faith, take the things of Jesus, the faith in Jesus, and they merge them together. And they look at it in such a way, they're going, well, the culture is really neutral. There's some good stuff there, and it's okay for me to embrace it. Now, they recognize in this view that there is stuff out there that they go, no, I'm going to stay away from that. Obviously, there's a case. But also, a question for you, when do you believe that you have to begin to start dealing with the world? If one is a follower of Christ, well, here's the deal. If a young child in elementary school is a follower of Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, it actually begins with children, young children. They are looking to discern. They're picking things from culture. There's peer pressure. And they get into middle school, and all of a sudden they can realize more, but they're wanting. They see things in the culture that they want, that they see things in the world that they want to embrace. So understand, there is, at a very young age, and all, by the way, it also happens for older people as well. So it's not just by young people. But there is a misguided belief, I think, that many people have when it comes to this term, the world and our culture. And I want to put it on the screen here, and it's this. Many people believe the world or our culture is neutral. Is neutral. And the challenge is they look at the world and they embrace it in a bit into the world. They walk into the world and the subtleness of it, it impacts them and they don't even realize it. But hear this. I got to push it a little deeper even here. When one merges the world and our faith, the systems and the truths of Scripture, realize that the result of that is a type of theology, a type of belief system. But oftentimes, if you were to study this issue, you would find out that when you try to merge those two things, oftentimes Scripture begins to get ignored. We ignore Scripture. Matter of fact, it is the roots of liberal theology. There's a book written called Christ in the Culture by Neubauer here. And he talks about this in his book. And it's this, he pointed back to the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason and science when that was coming in the 1800s. And he said what happened was you grab that what was happening in the world, you combined it with truth, and all of a sudden the authority of the Scriptures began to decrease. Liberal theology came out of it. But understand in that, there's a subtle belief that society is basically good. That's what he talks about. There's a place where we believe that evil, and that can just be, you can get rid of evil through education and by good laws. And you go, no, that's actually the roots of socialism. But if culture, they believe that if you just have the right government, you can make society good and it's going to be righteous. And you go, no. See, the truth, the world is not neutral. And the Bible does not treat it as neutral. Biblical history tells us differently. Matter of fact, there's a consequence when we begin to embrace the world at a certain level. And I want to show you what James writes here. Look what he writes here in James 4:4. He says, "You people are not faithful to God." Now, literally there, I got to point something out, because that phrase there is, it's basically this: "You adulterous people." And then it goes on, "You should know that loving what the world has is the same as hating God. So anyone who wants to be friends with this evil world becomes God's enemy." A harsh verse. You know, I come back to Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to put it on the screen. They exchanged the truth of about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. The world loves themselves far more than God. God, we come first. And as a result of that, our culture, the world, begins to define what is good on every cultural issue. They want to claim it. The world says this: sex outside of marriage is good. Love of money to be is you can desire it. It's good. And you can go on, and culture, the world, wants to define what is good. But understand this: the world wants to define even the meaning for our lives. And by what the world offers, they want to create meaning in our lives. Success with jobs, sports, entertainment, every area of this world can be a subtle trap that draws us in. And Jesus, though, keeps telling us, merging the world and the truth, you won't get anywhere. It doesn't work. Look at another passage here. This is the words of Jesus. John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." See, that verse assumes something. And let me just kind of summarize that with a statement. The world hated Jesus first. Therefore, don't be surprised by rejection from the world when we proclaim Jesus as Lord. See, that John passage assumes that a follower of Christ will be different because of Jesus. And when we hold up the biblical reality of Jesus to the world, when we hold up the truth, people will not be thrilled. And Jesus implies that there will be a tension between the way Jesus wants us to live and what the world wants us to live. Parents, if your kids don't feel that tension, you must have conversations with them as to why they don't feel the tension. They need to feel it. The world and what God wants in there. See, Jesus revealed a truth to the culture of his day. It was a message which ultimately their culture rejected. And it was this: I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the pathway to life. See, just that message alone will cause rejection from the world. I got a quote from another book written on this topic called Every Square Inch. And it's about Christians wanting to be comfortable in the world. And this is what he wrote. "Christians with this mindset tend to view their cultural context in very high esteem, perhaps disagreeing with aspects of it here or there, but for the most part, finding it to be an ally rather than a threat. When Christians adopt a Christianity of culture, which is a merging view, they take away Christianity's ability to be a prophetic voice and usually end up sacrificing doctrines and moral beliefs." And I go, that is so true. But culture isn't neutral, and it is enticing. But there is a second path that people can choose as to how to be in the world, not of the world. And it's this one, number two. Christians, they figure out, we got to wage war against the world, against the culture. See, in this view, there's two opposing forces. On one hand, there's the world over here, and on this hand, there is the church. Except, I would say this, for liberal churches. But the reality, our culture has become increasingly post-Christian. Matter of fact, maybe more accurately, anti-Christian. See, just look around the way Christians define morality. It's rejected. It's rejected. It's even mocked, you know, by the political, cultural elites and many of your relatives. See, even the idea, a marriage between a man and a woman, you are so outdated, or you're bigoted. You just don't understand. But the truth is, if they were to call us that, they're actually applying that to Jesus and the Father as well. But some with this belief, their first reaction, I want to isolate myself from the world. We might get tainted. So let's build Christian bomb shelters and let's wall out the world from our lives. The church needs to become a fortress. You know, I had an example years and years ago. I think I was living in St. Cloud at the time, but I was playing in a Christian softball league. And we had to actually sign a document stating that we were a born again Christian. If you couldn't sign, you couldn't play. See, what was the goal of that? Keep the world out. You might taint us. Now, I umpired in that league a little bit as well. Realization, they were no different. Arguing, swearing, it wasn't much different than the world. But the question with isolation, is that what Jesus taught? Isolate ourselves from the world as much as possible, except when we go out to Walmart and get groceries or shopping trips. Just keep our head down. And the answer is no. No. Now, some respond a little bit different because they watch the culture go down the toilet and they go, we got to fight back. We got to take back the culture. We're soldiers fighting the culture. But here's the challenge. Here it really is a great challenge. In fighting against the culture, oftentimes it becomes really easy to fight against people rather than the sin and the Satan that controls that world. Now, you might look at me right now and go, Ken, are you just saying that we got to be passive? Just let everything happen? I'm going, no, not at all. You know, I look out there at the political scene and I go, I could never vote for a socialist that espouses that ideology. That ideology wants God out of the picture. I don't want a candidate that views life as just throw it away. I want people who view lives as sacred. See, those are moral issues. And I would say this, we probably need more Christians entering the political arena, and then we need to pray for them like crazy just for protection so they don't succumb to the lure of power. But I got to stand up. I got to point out untruth. You know, even the belief that our bodies are ours to do what we want to do with them, that's not true at all according to the scriptures. You know, God doesn't, he doesn't say, it's okay for abortion, euthanasia. No. We need to pray for people. But here's where the challenge is. I was doing a bunch of reading about the early church because one of the tensions there, they were at a time when it was much like us today. And I was looking and going, how did they respond to the Roman government, to their leaders? See, understand this, back then, the Romans, they accused them, the leadership accused them of almost all the ills in that culture. Matter of fact, they accused them of being blood drinkers. They accused them of incest. That were some of the accusations. But catch this, the early church never got into power politics to change the culture. And yet the church exploded, and it grew, and it shaped the culture. Not power politics. And here's my belief. If we had healthier churches, we would do a better job of shaping the culture. But the early church never went down that path to change it. And it exploded. And it moved forward. So yes, we vote. We use the freedoms that we've been given to make a difference. But our attitude toward the culture must be biblical. And it has to be a bit nuanced and understood. Let me show you another verse here to begin with. Look at, in terms of the conjunction of how we relate to them. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Now, if I stopped right there, and took that out of context, that would tell us, build the bunker. But it doesn't stop. Verse 10, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer. And he's talking about those things. And then he goes on in verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge others, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. Folks, God uses the church and the plan of the church to rescue the people from this world, not destroy them. Not to judge them. We are called not to judge them. Their hearts have to change first before the behavior comes. See, in our social arenas, our cultural context are full of people who don't know Jesus. And these unbelievers are not enemies of God. Therefore, the church is not a base in which to wage war against the world. Rather, it's a hospital for the spiritually sick, for the spiritually dying. See, I think we got to give up the illusion that politics and power can bring a society back where they will walk with Jesus. You can change the laws, but those laws will never change the heart, and the heart has to change first. Now, I believe there is a more biblical pathway, though. And if I were to talk to a person and say, go after that, and go, what do I want to teach that person if they're a new believer in the faith? And here's the first thing, really the main thing that I would tell somebody. One has to grow up in the faith and become a disciple maker. And then bring Christ to the culture. See, I want a person to come to a place where they're spiritually mature enough, where they can engage the culture lovingly, not as a war. And there's critical for us. We're called to love people in this world, to befriend them, to earn the right to speak to them. See, that's bringing Christ to the culture. But maturing is absolutely critical. Understand this, a baby Christian, a young Christian, will get eaten alive in the culture. What do we need? We need spiritual mothers. We need spiritual fathers teaching spiritual children how to live in this world, to help them mature. We need to model the living whereby they can begin to learn and figure out what does it mean to bring Christ to the world. Look at a prayer. This is such a powerful prayer. This is the night before he goes to the cross. It applies here. Look at John 17, 14. I have given them your word. And here's this word again. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Three things here with connecting the world and us living in the world, okay? First, Jesus prays, don't take them out of it. See, his prayer is that we live among the people of the world. That is the opposite of building Christian bunkers. Now, do we have to protect children? I go, absolutely. We got to be careful with young in the faith. But second, he prays, keep them from the evil one. See, Satan wants to destroy the credibility of believers so they have no spiritual influence. Father, protect them. And I think like this, if Jesus prayed for us and for his disciples, we just might want to pray that same prayer for the young in the faith and for those that are entering into the world. But there's a third thing as well. I have sent them into the world. Folks, Jesus has given us a mission to go to the world here in John 17. And I think the challenge, if we could put up the Great Commission again, go make disciples. It's functionally what it is. But here's one of the beliefs and the challenges that I've had for a long time. When I grew up, this idea of going, that was for the missionary. That was for the pastor. That was for a few of those people who had gifts of evangelism. And you go, no. Jesus is praying for all believers to be sent into the world. Here's the, I think, an application. We must spiritually grow up and learn how to live in this world and not fall in love with it. But what's easier? Isn't it easier to do a bubble wrap around church and the Christian family and friends? But here's the deal. John 17, Matthew 28 doesn't go away. It doesn't go away, even with the world going deeper into depravity and sin. We still have a mission. Let me give you another text. It goes a little farther, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. You catch that? The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ, and God has given us this task of reconciling people to himself, to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. It is why this idea of now we're ambassadors, we're missionaries, we're called to the world. Folks, our definition of spiritual maturity intersects here deeply. It's critical. We must grow up to represent Christ and to live in this world. And if we never grow up, we will be eaten alive. Nor will we have the confidence to actually enter the mission and engage the world. But folks, the goal of discipleship is to bring people to a faith, train them up to become ambassadors for Christ. to be able to live above the chaos of the world. The world's chaos is going around. We're called to live above it and still give them Jesus. Still give them Jesus. And we're called to fulfill that second part of the great commandment, to love our neighbor. Not just the neighbor that attends church, but the neighbor that's also trapped in sin. We're called to love them. We have to learn how to speak to them. We got to learn how to care for them. We got to learn how to live among them with God's mission in mind. Here's another quote from Every Square Inch. He says this: every aspect of human life and culture is ripe for Christian witness. Every dimension of culture, whether it is art, science, or politics, is an arena in which we can speak about Christ with our lips and reflect Him with our lives. We thank God for existence of culture and recognize whatever is good in it, while at the same time seeking to redirect what is not good toward Christ. Now, there's a tension that I got to let you know, because it's so prevalent in going. You understand that there's lots of internet sites, Christian sites out there, where their goal, I would describe it this way, is to preserve a church's purity. And I recognize, you know, the church is under attack. And we got to hold to our faith, and we got to hold to truth. And you look at Ephesians 6 and the great battle that's being waged there. But too often, there are too many people out there that are steeped, and I believe that they're steeped in winning the culture. Okay, they're battling against the culture. But in many of these websites, they have unloving attitudes toward people that are trying to engage the world and bring Christ to the world. And they're just ungracious, and they're really not doing anything to bring Christ to the world. You know, the call to love our neighbor, it's hard to love people when one is hating them. And that's true for another Christian or somebody who doesn't know Christ. And the temptation here is to fall into a type of legalism and pull back and look at people who are engaging the world and throw stones at them. But that author pointed something out. He says, the bubble of legalism can't keep sin out of the church. And it hides one of God's most useful tools, us. I think he's spot on. But let me give you one last passage from John chapter 4. It said this: meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Now, I think they were hungry, okay? They wanted to get on to the meal. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They're really concerned about food here. But Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know, Jesus had a focus on his mission. And even the issue of food and the temporal things and the physical things, he's going, there's something more important. And let me show you what's important. And he was teaching his disciples this. And he said this: do not say, there are 4 months that comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Do you see what he was trying to teach them? To look at the world in a way. Don't allow the things to get in the way of seeing people. Here's what I'd challenge you to do. If you've never read the Gospels back to back to back to back, really fast, I would challenge you to do that and put on a set of glasses, put on a set of lens, and ask the question as you're reading through, how did Jesus intersect with people? You will find stuff like this, the woman at the well, where Jesus was engaging those kind of people, touching the outcasts, the lepers, the women of ill repute he engaged with. He entered the world of the lost. He ate with the government worker, the IRS person. And realized something, no, he never condoned sin. He didn't run from the truth. And you go, how did he do that? You know, Jesus had a quality that I think we need. And it was this: Jesus didn't always worry about if people liked him or not. He was still able to love people, but his relationship with his Father was good enough. He didn't need people's love, so he's able to do the loving thing and not be concerned about it. But he would tell the truth, and some people would leave him. It tells that many of his disciples abandoned him at times. See, people might reject you. Do you know that the Spirit is in control? But also, people didn't leave because he was rude or because he was judgmental. He was still gentle. Do you catch? Man, I challenge you, read the Gospels. You know, if I would have spent more time when I was reading in the early church, I found out a couple of things here, and that oftentimes it was those Christians that were running toward the sick when there was disease, taking care of. They were the ones that were starting the hospitals. They were meeting the needs of people. I discovered here that in the early church of Rome, they were the first Meals on Wheels. Recorded that they were feeding meals, somewhere 1,500 meals a day at a time of a famine. They were a witness in the world. See, those early Christians, they didn't see themselves as consumers who attended a church just to hear a good sermon. They didn't just need a few songs that were familiar. They saw themselves primarily as ambassadors, ushering other people into the presence of God. They were prepared. They were committed to be disciple makers for Jesus. So let me end with just a couple of application questions here. And the first is this: are we looking at the world through the eyes of Jesus? Do we see the fields that are wide of the harvest? Do we see the people that are hurting? And the second, are we far enough along to spiritually engage the world to help others be ushered into the presence of God? See, we look to Jesus. Jesus needs to give us a heart to love this world, not hate it. To love the people. We know that Satan wants to control it, and he is. This is his territory. But we must bring Jesus. We must have a vision for this world. I got to quit. But here's what I want to do. We're going to sing one more song, but I want to stop and pray. We want to become ambassadors. We want to become people who love this world and engage the world, not to build a bunker. People need Jesus. We need to see people that need Jesus. Let me pray.